Okay, so today we're going to talk about rightly dividing. And I got to say before I even start that when I first got into the grace movement and I heard people talk about rightly dividing, that's all they ever seemed to talk about, is how to rightly divide. So I don't like to spend too much time doing that, except we need to know how to do it. And what I mean by that is that rightly dividing is understanding God's Word. And that's another way to explain it. It's taking God's Word in context is what it means. And so once we understand that, let's start using it to study God's Word. That by rightly dividing, study that part that was meant for us. But the main thing I wanted to point out is that rightly dividing is a method we all already know. It's something we've always used in our lives throughout. I mean, when you start to read a book, do you expect that the end will be at the beginning? You know, it's usually at the end. You know, there is a right division to most things that happen. There's time factors in most things that happen in your life. So when you start realizing that, one other thing, if God told us we ought to rightly divide in the method that we study to understand His Word and to approve ourselves unto Him, do you think that the method of rightly dividing would make understanding His Word more complicated or simpler? Do you understand that? Because the problem is that us rightly dividing preachers or teachers sometimes get real complicated. So if you see it as complicated, it's because you're listening to somebody that's made it complicated, whether that be me or anybody else. It's not complicated. He makes His Word simple. Of course, we might complicate it. I think sometimes of the first time that I heard that the Pope in Rome was infallible, that anything that he told us was the Word of God for today, and that he was infallible. And that really surprised me that a man would be put in that position. And yet, a lot of preachers and priests and teachers stand up and teach out of the Bible as if they are infallible. And we're not infallible. We're all studying God's Word to understand it the best we can, and we wouldn't understand it at all if we didn't have His Holy Spirit in us, helping us to interpret it. But if you ever go around and you say, "Well, I'm telling you something out of the Bible," and they say, "Well, how do you know?" And you say, "It's because Les Feldick said it, or Justin Johnson said it, or Ed Mount said it," you shouldn't be saying it because you don't know it yet.
Yeah.
You know, you need to know it because God said it. So it's okay for somebody to tell you something and, you know, read you the scripture and say, "This is what I think it means." But you've got to know that it means that before you ever go and start teaching it to anybody. That's where it has to get to. So you take what that person tells you, then you study God's Word and ask His Spirit to help enlighten you so that you can know it. And that's one of the things that I try to do when I teach, is stay within what I know. And what I don't know, then I'll say, "Well, it might be this or it might be that." But I don't know that. We don't know it all. There are people who think they know it all when it comes to the Bible. Beware of them. But if you were to read a history book about the USA, which chapter do you think it would tell you how everything began? Probably in the first chapter, right? I mean, that's the north. Now, there are some literary styles where they give you the end of the story first and then they work back to the beginning. But the normal situation is that it would be at the beginning. Which chapter would come closest in this history book of telling you how things are today? Towards the end, right? Or the end, like you say. Now, in Scripture, it's a little different because it goes on to prophecy. It goes on to tell about the future. But where would you find, do you think, in this book of history, the first principles of the Republic? Right near the beginning, because that's what they founded it on, is the Constitution, the Federalist Papers, the first principles, you know. Do you think you might, in this history book, find any changes after that? What are they called? Amendments, you know. So there are changes that they made after that. So, in other words, by definition, a history book would be progressive. It would start somewhere, go on, and go on. And the Bible, among other things, is a history book. It's progressive. In the beginning is where it starts. So, now, the Bible, when we get to the Bible, and if you were to read the Bible, well, let me back up to the history book first. If you were reading this history book, you'd read it and it'd all be very interesting to you. You know, from beginning to end, it would tell you all about our republic. But what rules or laws would you look up if you wanted to live lawfully today? The ones that applied to today, right? You would pay attention to dates, to time. It would have to be the ones that applied today. If somebody told you that as a woman you couldn't vote, then you would look in that book and see that that was true once. But it's not true today. So time is really important. That's part of rightly dividing the Bible. So knowing how to rightly divide is the method you would use to explain that you're not under the law biblically today. That's one of the things it does. What do you think most churches do today? Do you think they rightly divide the Bible?
No.
They don't. They teach you morals, rituals, good works, and definitely a social gospel. It's all about a social gospel. They pick their subject first. In fact, we had there's a preacher in Atlanta. Don't even remember his name, but he's the son of a, you know,
Andy.
What's his last name?
Charles Stanley's
son, Andy. He's got a big church, and he stood up and bragged about how he gets a subject. And then he searches throughout the Bible to put together a lesson. He's not like those people that just use the Bible and just follow it, that easy stuff. He does the hard stuff, the complicated stuff. So, in other words, he decides ahead of time what he wants, what point he wants to make, what is he trying to prove. And then he picks out of the Bible, wherever he needs to, the verses to prove that or to match that. That's called eisegesis. We've already decided what we believe, and we're only looking in this book to find some stuff to back up what we believe. Exegesis is not having made up your mind at all ahead of time and studying to see what God says without adding to it. Okay?
I-S-O-G-E-S-U-S?
Eisegesis is E-I-S-E. G-I-S. G-E-S-I-S. Sorry. And exegesis, E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S. So, now another key is knowing that the Bible is progressive. That is just super important. And most people that teach out of the Bible at most of these churches, you'll get the idea that it's not progressive. That whatever is back here is the same for them as it is for us, wherever it is, under no matter what conditions. That's not a progressive Bible, and that's key. And it is important for us, especially in the nature of the Bible, to know that it's also prophetic, which means it's also talking about the future, not just the things that you do every day. So, and we know some of the things, because if you start in the Bible, it says in the beginning. That right away, boy, that's a, you know how to rightly divide. That tells you, oh, that's where it started, you know. That's not where God started, but that's where his history for us started, in the beginning. So that tells you something right away. And then towards the end, in these days that we're in right now, you hear the words in the last days. So these are things that you look for, right? Time elements, so. But one of the first steps is just common sense. And in other words, see it in context. Now, when I lived in Hawaii a long time ago, and I was not a Christian, but I wanted to know about God, some Jehovah's Witnesses came along and knocked on my door and told me that they would teach me the Bible. And, that sounded really good for me. I wanted somebody to teach me the Bible, so I invited them into my home. And they had a little magazine. What they call it? The Watchtower or something? And then they had the Bible. And so they would open the Bible up and read me a verse. And then they would jump right over to this thing called the watchtower. But while they were going over there, I was reading just a few verses before and a few verses after the verse that they gave me. I was ignorant, I was unsaved, but I was looking for context. And just with that little bit of stuff, I could tell they were taking things out of context. So I didn't know what the truth was, but I knew they weren't telling me the truth. So I asked them to leave, you know. And that's before I even had the Holy Spirit of God in me. So let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. And remember, the letters to Timothy are Paul's letters to Timothy, giving him advice and preparing him for the ministry, because Paul knows he's going to be gone. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. And let me just, while we're on that, say, have you ever gotten into a talk with somebody, a religious talk, where you end up trying to subvert to them? Or in other words, trying to win the argument. You see what I'm saying? That is no profit. If you get into an argument with a person who's resisting the Word of God, and all he's doing is resisting you, and pretty soon it's getting to be a real argument rather than an enlightenment, you're trying to subvert them. You're trying to win an argument. So, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So again, another way to put that would be using God's method of study so that you understand what he's saying. That's another way that you could word that. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. So, why does the Word of God need to be rightly divided? Isn't it the truth? Isn't it all the truth?
Yes.
So, why does it have to be rightly divided? Because not all of it was written to us for today. And we're looking for what was written to us for today. You know, when we lived in Mexico and we first started learning about grace and how to rightly divide the Bible, there were three of us that were speaking one time. One of them was this guy named Jerry Shugart, who knows a lot about the Bible. He's really, really good at it. And the other one was my wife, Annette, who had been dragging behind me because she was Church of Christ, and she just couldn't quite, for quite a while, believe that God would forgive her for her sins. And then there was me, and I was all excited about it, you know. So the way we kind of explained each of our three positions was that Jerry wanted it as if the Bible were a car. Jerry wanted to take the car apart, screw by screw, bolt by bolt, and study each, every corner and part of it and know every bit of it. Annette just wanted to see the warranty. Am I really saved? Is this for real? And I wanted to just drive the car. I want to live the Christian life. That's what I want to do, you know. And that's really where we were. That's where we started out. So you got to figure out who's doing the writing, who it's being written to, for what time period. But don't strive to try and win arguments, because that really doesn't help you. There's no profit in it. What you're doing, if you're telling a person that insists that you have to be water baptized in order to be saved, what you're doing in trying to take that away from him, you're taking his idol away from him, because that's an idol. And you're not going to win anything with that argument. You might as well let him have that and just try and talk about grace. Try and talk about the Word of God, you know. So, and if it's possible, if it's all you can do, give them one spoonful at a time. In a normal conversation, drop a verse in there without them even realizing it, you know. So, and you aren't responsible for their decisions, you know. So we talked about this, I think, on Thursday, that if you're talking to a person and he says to you, you have to obey the law, and you say, well, you know, I'm under the grace of God, you know, and they won't give on it, then remember that you're both right. You see, they are placing themselves under the law. So they're right. If they don't obey the law, they're going to hell. Do you see what I'm saying? They're right. And on the other hand, we're not under the law because we've accepted what Jesus Christ did for our sins. And so we're under grace and we're going to heaven. So you don't have to argue that back and forth. If they stay there, they insist on being there, what they're saying, even though they don't completely understand it, is, I want God to judge me by my actions when the time comes. And we know that by their actions, they're going to be judged not having behaved well enough, you know. So, okay, let's go up to verse 23, where he goes on to say, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those who oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So, foolish and unlearned questions. So this man that I knew in Mexico that really got me started on understanding rightly dividing and everything, but he just kept studying and studying into the deeper corners. He tried to figure everything out that's not easy to figure out in the Bible. That was part of what he did. Well, he got on this program on the internet called Theology Online. And there are actually debates on this program. I got to listen in and watch it. And one of the debates was over law or grace. There are just lots of different things they would debate about. But they would actually have like championships. I mean, it was a big debate thing religiously. And so I'd watch and I'd listen in. And so the other guy would start and he'd put together his argument and he'd write it, type it all in and everything. And I'd listen to that argument and I'd say, wow, that is amazing. How can Jerry ever refute this argument? It's so well put together. And then Jerry would put his argument together and it was like he blew him to pieces, you know, and say, well, that guy's going to run. No, that guy would come up with another argument, quoting scripture from different parts of the Bible. But you know how those Theology Online arguments ended up? Calling each other names.
Yeah.
It always deteriorated down to that. You know, it wasn't about trying to enlighten somebody. It was trying to prove you knew more than they did or you were better than they were. So, foolish and unlearned questions avoid. Let's go to Titus chapter 3. Verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Now you notice he doesn't say careful to maintain good works or they're going to go to hell. I mean, we are out here, and we can discredit ourselves to people depending on how we behave. We're not saved by our behavior, but we certainly can discredit ourselves by it. He says, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. In other words, why are you admonishing him? You're trying to teach him grace. That he's not saved by how good he is. And if you try a couple of times and he is resisting you 100%, then leave him alone. Knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. So when I was down in Holly Springs once, we had a conference and a friend of Lawrence's, a guy that goes to the Church of Christ all of his life, he listened to what I had to say, and it was one about where I was proved through God's word beyond a shadow of a doubt that we were not under the law, but we were under grace. And when he came up to me afterwards, he said, you know, after having listened to you, I'm more convinced than ever of my position. And his position was that he was under the law. You know, so it's like he heard, you know, anybody that would have heard that and said, good grief, what is this, you know? What is the difference between the Church of Christ guy or what some of you all are doing right now in your method of study? And I'm not asking that for you to answer, but rather to say that the Church of Christ guy is practicing eisegesis. He has heard his denomination tell him what it means. And that's all he looks for in there. He pays no attention to anything that says anything different than what he already believes. They are not interested in what God is saying apart from what their denomination has taught them. So, should we avoid any part of Scripture?
No.
No, it's all for us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Where all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, truly furnished unto all good works. Excuse me. So we were created with something to help us understand the difference between right and wrong. And one part of that is the Bible. We know that, but there was something else. Let's go back to Romans chapter 2 from our very creation. Verse 14. And you remember, we're the Gentiles.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, and of course, he's comparing them right now to the Jews who had the Ten Commandments, who had the law given to them by Moses. It says, when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while accusing or else excusing one another. So we have an inner guide, right? Our conscience. The knowledge of good and evil. We have that in us. So we shouldn't need to study the Bible to know the difference between right and wrong. So why don't we always do right?
Free will.
Pardon?
Free will.
Well, we are given free will, but why don't we use it to do right all the time? Sinful nature. Because we have another law in our members. And that's the law of sin. Let's go to Romans chapter 7. Verse 21. Chapter 7, verse 21. And here Paul tells us, he says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, or the new man, the renewed man, the spiritual man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? So Paul has come to discover that he's corrupt, and that no matter how much he tries to be perfect, he can't. And no matter how much he avoids trying to do wrong things, he does. And so he says in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And you may not realize that in yourself yet, but you are divided. You are rightly divided in your very character and flesh, because there is a part of you that doesn't want to do anything but please God. And that is the eternal part. That is not touched by sin. That's going to heaven. There's a part of you that wants to sin. And that's already been condemned. And that's going down. So God does that. He actually makes us a bifurcated human being. Two parts to us. But we don't realize that at first. We always say, well, we want to do good and we want to do bad. We want to be good and we sin. But he's saying that's true, but that's not the new you. That's not the part he looks at. That's why he doesn't impute your sins to you, because he doesn't see that part of you that is already condemned. You asked him, you said to him, I want to be yours. You said, I believe you died for my sins, and I believe that you rose again, and I want to be yours. And he says, okay, you're mine. But there's a part of you, that old part, that corrupt part, that's not going to be recovered. And it's, you're going to carry it around attached to you till the day he comes to get you, or the day you die. But that is not you in God's eyes. That's what he tells us. Let me ask this. Well, why did he make us like this? Right? That doesn't seem right. You know, if he wants us to do good, why did he make us with this evil nature?
He didn't.
Okay, well, before we go to that, how does this manifest itself, this evil part of you, when you're studying the Bible and find something that doesn't fit your previously held beliefs? And I'll give you an example. You got this girl, you love her, you're thinking about getting married to her, but she is totally against the Lord and religion and the whole thing, and you read a verse that says, don't be unequally yoked with a non-believer. Now, but you really want to be yoked.
Yeah, don't put a ring on it.
So the sinful part manifests itself by you start to, well, that doesn't really mean that. And if you look at it, the whole religious world, when they run into something they don't want to really say, they'll say, well, that doesn't really mean that spiritually. Spiritually, it just means don't be exactly like them. You know, eventually you'll get her to be like you, you know. So
cute.
Yeah, and she loves me so much. She just doesn't love the godly side. She loves the fleshly side, and it's condemned. But you tend to say, the fleshly part of you tends to say, well, it can't mean that. That doesn't make sense. Why can't we rely on our sense of right and wrong to settle these questions? Because it's been corrupted. We will rationalize. That's our big thing. When it isn't what we want, we'll rationalize. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, close to in the beginning. Now, a person that kind of knows how to rightly divide might say that we just left our time, which is right up here of grace, and we've gone back here past the cross, past the law, all the way back to the very beginning of God telling us about human history. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So then let's go to chapter 2, verse 25. And this is all great stuff to study, but we're skipping through some of it just to get to the point. In verse 25, he goes on to tell us, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So in the first part, we see perfection. He created man perfect. He didn't have that sinful nature in him. He was perfect. And in the second part, we see one of the manifestations of that. They were both naked and they weren't ashamed. They didn't see anything wrong. They weren't full of lust. They were innocent. They didn't have a conscience, but they had a spiritual connection with God. And then let's go to chapter 3, starting in verse 6. This is after the serpent has tempted them. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave it also unto her dumb husband, her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. I miss Frank Clarkson when I read that verse, because he would always say, see, it's always the woman. But now, what has happened here? Their eyes were open. They sewed fig leaves together to make themselves aprons. They now have a conscience with a sinful inclination. Now, I want to tell you something about this, what we're reading here. There are some literal facts we've read, and there is a spiritual application. Now, beware, because one cannot contradict the other. You know, God gives us the story, and He gives us the literal facts, and there may be a spiritual understanding that comes with it, but it cannot contradict the literal facts. Otherwise, it's wrong, you know, and I'm saying that because a lot of preachers that want you to not believe what it says say, well, but there's a spiritual application, and they change the meaning. And if they do, you might as well walk out of there. One can't contradict the other. But in these two people, just in this little time we've studied so far, what has changed? Yeah, they're now hiding. And well, let's read a few more verses. Chapter 3, verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And God said, and he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that they shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. So do we now see a corrupted man?
Simple nature.
Yeah. God's image flawed, right? God's image flawed. And now the question is, did that pass down to us?
Yes.
Do we have a flawed image? But don't we have free will just like they did? Mm-hmm. They could have followed God's advice, or they could have followed the serpent's advice. Yes, we do have free will, and we all sin. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 5.
You're not going to Genesis 5?
Yes, I'm going there.
Okay.
I expected you to know that.
I don't make mistakes.
No.
He says,
with God in a physical presence, if they see God, or would be a spirit?
They talked with him. I think he was a physical presence. I don't think it was God the Father. Because the physical God that anybody has ever gotten to see, the God in the flesh, is Emmanuel, who's Jesus Christ.
So that was us following man and not the written voice God?
That was Adam and Eve following... Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, okay. Good point. And me too, by the way. I was just lost. Whoever was following me was following me.
It's like when it said the voice was walking. Does that mean...
The voice of God walking
in the midst of the garden. See, I don't know. I don't know the final thing of that. It could have been a physical presence, an actual being, or it could have been, speaking out of a cloud like he's done in other times. It doesn't absolutely identify it, you know. But I'll tell you what, I think it's as close as a man would want to get to God, especially in a sinful condition, you know. So, okay, so we're at Genesis chapter 5, because this is just a long showing that things have changed. And this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. So it's telling us again, Adam was made in the likeness of God. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. So how is Seth different when he was born than Adam was when he was born? You might say created. Right. Now it's following Adam's corrupted nature, no longer the perfect image of God. So now we can go to Romans chapter 5, right? Okay. And because now the question is, did that pass down to us? It sure passed down between Adam and Seth. So did it pass on down to us? Chapter 5, verse 12. Where Paul tells us, and this is what's so neat, because Paul makes it simple and clear. He clarifies all these things. If you started in the Old Testament and went through it, well, you know, there's a guy, Charlie, that lives near Jackson, Tennessee, that's been down here to our class. And he's an old Baptist preacher. And he came to the conclusion through studying the Old Testament and the Gospels and a little bit of Paul's epistles that the Bible has to be rightly divided. And he came down here to check into it. And so then he communicated with me, because he lives up there and there is a Grace Church north of Jackson somewhere. So we kind of sent him up there. But he came back down a while after and he says, well, I've been figuring this out. And it's amazing how he is amazing. The Spirit of God is truly in him and leading him in his study, because he doesn't have somebody to take him just right to Paul. So he was in the Gospels and he was seeing that the wheat was planted, and then the tares came up with it, and then the master said, well, let them grow together until they're fully grown, and then we'll take the tares out and burn them and leave the wheat, or put the wheat in the barn. He was thinking that's rapture. But that's because he didn't have it down completely enough that that's Jewish epistles being written to the Jews. And that's not about rapture. That's about the final coming of Christ when he comes down. And at that time, they don't remove the good guys and take them to heaven like they're going to do with us. They take the bad guys out, because the good believing Jews are going to live here on earth. They're going to remove the sinful ones. See? So he's stumbling and he's having some problems because he's coming from it the hard way. And so I tried to bring him back around, start in Romans 1. Then you can go back and you'll understand all those things more. But anyway, Romans chapter 5, verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So that's showing us two things, right? Is he says, one man's got to be Adam. By one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men. Do you know anybody that hasn't died? Well, sure you do. But you don't know anybody that's lived forever, because we all sin and we all die. Death, sin brings on death. That's what he's telling us. So death by sin. And so death passed upon all men. Well, up till then you could say, well, why should we pay for what Adam did? Right? He's the one that chose to not follow God's word. But then he says, for that all have sinned. And we have all made the same choice. It doesn't matter how good or bad our parents were, or how good or bad the church was we went to, or whatever it was. We made the choice that we were going to follow our own mind and our own ways and not theirs.
But weren't we born in sin?
Yes.
Yes.
So we were sinful before we ever did it.
Well, born in sin is born with a nature that has the knowledge of sin in it. But you were innocent until your mind was well enough where you could see the difference between the two. And once you did, you sinned. You see, there is no sin when there's no law. And at a certain age, a child doesn't know the difference between right and wrong. But at a certain age, when he does, you can believe he chooses some wrong. And that's when he sinned. So that's the point he's making. Yes, it came from Adam. The knowledge of sin, the knowledge of good and evil, came from what Adam did. Because Adam didn't have the knowledge of good and evil until he took the fruit of that tree he wasn't supposed to take of. See? But now we don't have that choice. We do get the knowledge of good and evil. But then we choose to do some evil things. We choose to go our own way instead of God's way. So he's just making the point that it's both ways. One, we inherited it. The other is we chose to do it. We have the corrupt nature. We chose to go the wrong way. Not all the time, but just once is enough. So, and you know, the again manifestation of it is that instead of spiritual reasoning, which is what Adam and Eve had before they brought in this knowledge of good and evil, we now have carnal reasoning, which is basically selfish. Yeah. And you can take anybody you want, even the most goody-goody people that you know that aren't Christians, and they're doing it for selfish reasons. Whether it's evil or whether it's good, they're doing it for selfish reasons. Look how much I'm shining. Look how much everybody loves me, or whatever it is, or I'm going to go do it my own way. Either way, it's selfish reasons. We are the center of our world, and everything we do is centered around our interests. We can't even understand spiritual things anymore. Oh, wait a minute. When I say that, do you believe that? Can you understand spiritual things? So there's a time issue there, and there's a context there, right? When I say we can't even understand spiritual things, it's before we had the Spirit of God in us, right? Those of us who do have the Spirit of God do understand spiritual things. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The thing I love about quoting God's Word is that there it is. You've got God's Word. And however I may distract you or do it wrong or right or anything else, you get in God's Word. Now you go home and you study it and you see what it means to you. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God." A natural man is a man who does not have the Spirit of God in him. Therefore, it means he's an unbeliever. He does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. This is just a history book to the non-believer, with some supernatural stuff in it he doesn't even want to pay attention to. But to us who have the Spirit of God in us, it's God's true word. So that makes a big difference, doesn't it? And that's why he tells us not to get into useless arguments with unbelievers, because they can't understand spiritual things. The only thing we can give them is the gospel, because that's how they can get into the Spirit and start understanding spiritual things. We're looking for fertile ground. And in doing that, we'll talk to a lot of people. But when you get that continued resistance, then you say, oh, this isn't fertile ground. Let me go on and see if I can find somebody who really wants to hear. It's also why we shouldn't allow our thoughts and feelings to ever change God's Word into what suits us. You know, we may hear something we really don't like. After all my life, I wanted to do everything I wanted to do. And in a way, although God tells us we're under grace and we're not going to get punished for anything we do, we're not under the law, little by little we realize that pleasing God is doing the kind of things He wants us to do. Well, that might sit badly with us at times. In fact, I know with Annette and I, we were under grace, and then we'd hear these preachers say, "You have to obey." And we didn't like that word, obey. You know, don't tell me to obey. I haven't obeyed ever in my life. Why should I start now? You know, and we don't realize that with God, it isn't not really an obedience in that sense. Because as we change, our desires change, and we want to do more of the things that do please Him, and we don't want to do more of the things that don't please Him. And it's a journey. It's progressive, like the Bible. And we, of course, we know we can't obey. All we have to do is try, right? Like Paul did. So we should let our thoughts and feelings be changed by God's Word. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 8 to 10. Where Paul tells Timothy, and in doing so he tells us, "But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully." The law is good if a man use it lawfully. "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for holy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." So how could you possibly use the law unlawfully? How could you possibly use the law unlawfully? Pardon?
By teaching it today.
By teaching it today?
Yeah, like it's supposed to be following today.
No? Well, not exactly. I mean, that's partially true. It's partially true, but does anybody else have an idea of how you could possibly use the law unlawfully?
By following the law.
Well, that's true, but how could you teach it unlawfully? In other words, by telling them to follow the law?
Yeah.
By telling believers to follow the law, right? That's using it unlawfully. The law is not for believers. The law is for unbelievers.
Yeah.
Because they are under the law,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And if they don't come to the Lord in grace, they are under the law. They're going to be judged by the law. So that's what it's all about using it lawfully. If you use the law to try to coerce believers to behave in a moral and ethical way, you're using it unlawfully. She tells them, if you don't behave like this, God's going to get you. That's wrong. So how do you use it lawfully? You use it on unbelievers. If you've really got somebody that says that, you know, he pays his taxes and he's a good man and all that kind of stuff, you can put, but he doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, then you can use the law lawfully and say that's not good enough, you know, because if that's where you want to stay, then you are going to be judged by the law of God under which you have to be perfect. It's not that scale where you do enough good things to somehow make up for the bad ones.
Mm-hmm.
One bad thing and you're done, you know. So using the law lawfully is letting unbelievers know where they are if they insist on being under the law. And that's every person that thinks they're going to please God by their own moral, ethical behavior, their own works, their own performance, you know. Okay, so then let's go to Romans chapter 3. In case you just think that's my opinion. Verses 19 and 20. And this is where Paul tells the Romans. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, what the law says, and even though in many cases Paul is referring to the Ten Commandments and the other regulations that come with it, for us Gentiles, the law is our conscience. Now we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So when you talk to a person who says, well, God would never accept me, what is he judging himself by? The law of his conscience. You know, he knows he's done wrong. And so that's where your job is to tell him how he can be accepted to God, even though his behavior has been terrible. But he says, every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's saying the law is there to tell us that we're guilty.
Yeah.
To let us know we're guilty. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The whole purpose of the law is to let us know we don't measure up. So we'll go the mercy route instead of the I'm right route, you know. So how do we figure out whether we're under the law or not? By rightly dividing. And what's the greatest division in the whole Bible?
The cross.
The cross, right? And that is the greatest division in the whole Bible. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. Verses 14 to 17. Where the author to the Hebrews, which is to the Jews, asks, how much more shall the blood of Christ, he's been talking about the sacrifices they made, bulls and goats and lambs, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, in other words, how much more shall his blood purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament. And what's the First Testament?
The law.
The law, right? The Old Testament. They which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. But here's the key. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of no force after men are dead. Excuse me. A testament is of force, or in other words, in force, after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. And the testator, as it concerns us, is Jesus Christ at the cross. And this is very definitively telling us that the New Testament can't start till he died. And so when you go to all those churches that preach constantly out of the Gospels, they're preaching to you under the law. They're preaching to you out of the Old Testament before he died. The Gospels are all law. From beginning to end, the Lord tells us that they're under the law. So, from the time the law was given to Moses, here in Exodus chapter 19, all the way to the cross, the Jews were under the law. All that time. And again, the Jews had the written law from here to here. Us Gentiles, we had the law of our conscience, all the way from the beginning, from the time after Adam sinned. Now, before the law, even though I left just a short period of time here, this is about 2,000 years of the beginning of the Bible, before the law, God gave certain instructions to certain people over that 2,000-year period. Are those instructions for us?
No.
So you want to get to the quick part of it? Before the law, those instructions are not to us. The history is, any principles that are there are, no instructions are to us. Between the law and the cross, the law is not to us. This is the simplicity of rightly dividing. After the cross, for a short period of time, there is a transition. But when it's over, in comes Paul, and the Lord gives him grace to teach to us, directly to us, Gentiles. He says so. That's to us. And then, after that period of time, Hebrews through Revelation goes back to the future, goes back under the law, goes back to dealing with the Jews. If you know that, if you just get that down, it really puts things in perspective for you. So let's go back there. Let's look at eating instructions. Let's go back to Genesis. And so you know when we go to Genesis, we haven't only gone before the cross, but we've gone before the law. Chapter 1, verse 29. I'm going to kind of speed along here because I want to finish this, but I just want to show you some eating instructions. Verse 29 says, "And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat," or for food. So he's telling them what they could eat, right? He didn't say anything there about killing an animal. All right, then let's go to Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now we know, just in case it's a question, that they didn't physically die that moment that they ate what they weren't supposed to eat, but they sure did spiritually. And eventually they died physically. I believe they had eternal life if they had just gone and eaten of the tree of life instead of the tree of good and evil. But my point here is, now he's telling them something not to eat. Is that instruction for us? No. You can really see that's a specific instruction to them. It doesn't have anything to do with us. We sure have some consequences out of what happened back then. We need to know those things, but they are not instructions to us. Let's go to Genesis chapter 9. And verse 1. "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. This is after the flood. So Noah and his family are starting over. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. So, what's changed?
They can eat meat.
They can eat it, except not with the blood. He doesn't want them eating the blood. Eating the meat is okay. And then comes the law. We go past this time before the law. We go into the law. So we go to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 11. Verse 1. You know, I used to put editorials in the paper fairly often when I didn't like something I heard or I had a comment about it and everything. And I got a letter, not mailed to me, but put right on my mailbox from somebody. And one of the things they quoted was these rules right here for eating that God gave specifically under the law to the Jews. And says, oh yeah, well, are you doing all this? You know, they were challenging me on that. But that's because they didn't know how to rightly divide. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying unto them, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, these are the beasts which you shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. So you already know now that something has changed, right? He's going to tell them which meat he can eat now, and it's not any anymore. He says, whatsoever parteth the hoof and is cloven-footed and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that shall ye eat. Got that? And then he says, nevertheless, these shall ye not eat of them that chew the cud or of them that divide the hoof as the camel, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. And the coney, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. And the hare, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. And the swine, though he divide the hoof and be cloven-footed, yet he cheweth not the cud, he is unclean unto you. And it goes on and on. I'm not going to cover all that, but you can see there's been a change. Yes. Chewish the cud?
Yeah.
That's, you know, they've got more than one stomach, and the food goes in, and then it comes back out, and he chews the cud that was in there. So, but you can see how specific it is, and you can see the rules have changed. God hasn't changed. His principles haven't changed, but his instructions have changed. And then let's go on to Acts chapter 10. So this is the law. This is what they obeyed. They ate by these instructions, and we can see it all the way to Acts chapter 10. With Peter. And the Lord's going to change something else, and he's going to teach it to Peter. Acts chapter 10, verse 9. And Peter, he says, and saw heaven opened, this is in a vision, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of... Did I say that? No. It sure does. Sorry about that. Verse 11, yeah. And sees a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Under the law, those things were not allowed. So Peter's pretty strong and saying, no, I'm not going to eat it. It's against the law. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, thou call thou not uncommon. So we see a change, right? And a shocking change for Peter, because they've lived under the law for 1,500 years. And now along comes the Lord and say, eat this. Of course, he's proving another point. He's doing all this to show him that he can now go to a Gentile and show him what he must do to be saved. So that's the there's a spiritual meaning also. But that's the literal meaning. He's changed the eating. And then 1 Timothy chapter 4, and this is past the law to us. Verse 1. And he speaks, he writes to Timothy, Paul does, and he says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats." Have you ever heard of a religion doing that? Isn't that interesting? He's saying that's wrong. "Which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." You see some changes in the diet patterns? Does the Bible contradict itself?
No.
Not if we know how to put things in context or rightly divide. Who is God using to do the speaking? Who do these instructions apply to? For what time period? When do our instructions start? They start in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. We are dealing with the Bible with history, prophecy, principles, and instructions. But if I could give you a good shortcut, and I want to point this out to you by telling you that I got a chance once to spend some good time teaching two children, teenagers, 12 and 15 to start with, and teaching them the Gospels, I mean, the epistles, I misspoke, the epistles. They had been raised in a rightly dividing family all their lives. They knew what rightly dividing meant, but they hadn't studied Paul's epistles. And their mother had been raised in rightly dividing and under grace. And she could tell you every bit of rightly dividing. She had all sorts of evidence of what you should do. But when I was teaching those kids and that mother, I realized they had never studied Paul's epistles. Isn't that terrible? That's what it's all about, is to tell you, go here, study this, learn this. Learn these epistles, and it'll all open up for you. Don't tell me that you're confused about everything if you haven't studied Paul's epistles, because they will unconfuse you. Okay, so study Paul's epistles, and next week we'll talk a little bit more about this, and then we'll go on to something else. That's it for today.
Amen. Did I answer one of my questions? You know, I've always had been reading and trying to understand.